Okay, James chapter 1. James has been called by some the Proverbs of the New Testament. Could you see that as you went through and just see the wisdom that's presented there and the different topics that are addressed in it? It's definitely a New Testament treasure chest of wisdom there. It's generally accepted that the James who wrote this book was James, the brother of Jesus. We've had him referred to a lot as we were going through Acts. Certainly he was very, very prominent, an important member of the church there at Jerusalem. We see that in Galatians 1 verse 19. Mark your places. Turn to Acts 21. Acts chapter 21. Look at verse 18. This is when Paul has come back to Jerusalem. Verse 17. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and to all the elders were present. And then, of course, they discuss, and we're not specifically told, but he does deliver the collection that had been gotten from the Gentile churches, delivers that to them. And here, but we see Paul goes in to James, and the other elders are with him there. Obviously, he had a very important role there in the church at Jerusalem. I take it from that he was one of the elders. So we've heard his name. We know that he had an important role to play there. The historian Eusebius, and he may not be the only one who calls him this, they call him James the Just. Isn't that a great name? Yeah, that's how you're known. James the Just. Everybody who knows you, they see you as someone who is just and righteous. That's how he was referred to. Eusebius says that after... You remember how the Jews felt when Paul escaped them. You know, they are wanting to kill him so badly. And then he ends up being imprisoned at Caesarea. And then he makes the appeal to Caesar. I mean, they think they've gotten him. And then when he goes to Caesar, he's in Rome. And basically, he's out of the Jews' hands. How do you think they felt about that? They were so mad they were looking for somebody else to take it out on. And according to history and historians like Eusebius, they took it out on men like James. According to him, his writings, around 62 AD, they come to James and they say, could you come to the temple, to one of the wings of the temple, and preach Jesus? There are people who want to hear about Jesus. Well, what does James do? He goes. And when he gets there, they stone him. They killed him out there. So basically, they dragged him out and did that. So that is how it's recorded, stoning him to death there. But it tells us a lot about his character. I mean, surely he had to be suspicious of these guys. And yet he went anyway, if this story is true. So I think it tells us a lot about him. The date of this letter is disputed. Some think that James wrote it around 60 AD, and then he died a couple years later in 62. Him dying at that time means he died before the Roman persecution under Nero really got going. So he's going to talk about persecution in this letter. Since it's before Nero's persecution, very likely what he's talking about is the persecution that came from Jews against Christians. So just kind of keep that in mind as we're going through. The letter is written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Some of your versions may say the dispersion there. That is taken two different ways. Some people take that to mean spiritual Israel, all Christians, and that's who it's written to. And while I do believe that this absolutely has applications for all Christians, I really think that he is writing this to Jewish Christians. And the reason I say that is he makes references to things that Jews, former Jews, would have known. He mentions Abraham a lot. Well, what does that mean to a Gentile? You know, if you've been converted from paganism, what does Abraham mean to you? Not as much. And he mentions Rahab. Now, would your Jews know who Rahab was and Abraham? Yeah, definitely. But I don't think the Gentiles, it would mean very much to them at all. He also uses a phrase, you'll see it in chapter 5, it's around verse 4, I think. Yeah, some of the versions say Lord of Sabaoth, but other versions are going to say the Lord of Hosts. That is throughout the Old Testament. You're familiar, you've studied the Old Testament. That phrasing is, the Jews use that a lot, the Lord of Hosts. We don't see it in the New Testament very much, but we see it here. To me, that's another indication that he's really targeting Jewish Christians with this. But as we said before, the applications are for everybody. This means just as much. We can get just as much out of this as anybody did. Okay, well, let's get right into it. Starting in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What is he saying about even our trials? As Christians, what do even our trials work toward?
Joy.
What was that, Bobby?
Joy.
Toward joy and toward our good. Right? Isn't that what he's saying here? Even these things that come to us as trials, knowing that the testing of faith produces patience, it makes us better by going through these things. Now, I don't know anybody who wants to volunteer for that. But the truth of it is the same when we go through these things and we deal with them in a godly way. What does it force you to do when trials come? As a Christian?
No.
You pray more? Do you you get closer to brethren? Do you study more? Especially if you have a question on a spiritual matter? Yeah, all of these things are true. So trials, can we see how it would make us stronger in that way? And it also, it specifically says it breeds or builds patience. Now, how might that be the case? Why would patience be built?
You're going to have to wait no matter what.
Yeah.
You got to wait.
God's time is not my time. Not hardly ever, it seems. When do we want it? Well, absolutely right now. And sometimes the answer may be now, but usually it's not. Usually it's wait, and his timing is different. And his timing is better, and it forces us, the more we go through it, to depend on him. This builds trust, and certainly another way of saying that is it builds faith, and that builds patience. So these two work together. Good. Look at verses 5 through 8. Another topic that he's going to discuss throughout this book is that of wisdom, which is another way that it reminds me of Proverbs in the Old Testament. What did we see throughout the book of Proverbs when we studied it? That appeal to wisdom, that wisdom from above, godly wisdom. We always saw that appeal going back to it. Here, he's going to talk about it at the beginning, and we're going to get a lot more later. If any of you lacks wisdom, where do you go? Now notice what God's attitude is toward this. What does God want? He wants us to be wise, which means, as Shirley said, he wants us to come to him. He's the source of wisdom. He wants us to be wise because when you go to him, how does it say he gives it?
Liberally.
Yeah, liberally, generously, some of the versions say there. Without reproach, it will be given to him. If you ask this, if you desire wisdom of God, will he give it to you?
Yes.
He will. Now, I'm afraid sometimes we think he's going to give it to me like he did Solomon, that I'm going to get it miraculously one night and all of a sudden everything doesn't work like that. But will it come? And how's it going to come? Okay, we do our part. It's going to include the studying and the growth. It's also going to, if you go back up to the stuff we've already talked about, isn't that going to help with wisdom? The trials and the patience, those things that aren't a whole lot of fun a lot of times, do they build and develop wisdom? They do, because hopefully we won't make the same mistakes next time that we may have made the first time going through those trials. So all of these things work together as well. Look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith. If you ask God for this wisdom, what does it mean to ask in faith? Okay, now look at the flip side of that. What if you don't do it that way?
Not going
to
get it.
You don't need to expect anything. You know, if you go to him, Lord, please help me. Increase my wisdom. Help me. And you put the effort in. And you take his word and you put the time and the prayer and the study in. He will help us to gain that. But if I pray that for him and I don't really even believe that he's interested or what, I doubt him in any way, what am I doing?
You doubt me.
Yeah, I'm just wishy-washy. And that's never been something. And and Bobby's right. What it really comes down to is I'm doubting him. So certainly that's not something I should think I'm going to receive. It says he is a double-minded man, the one who does that, unstable in all his ways. Good. We'll look at 9 through 11, but any comments so far? Steve?
If you think about it, how much sense does that make, really? I mean,
You're going to ask somebody to do something for you, but I know you can't do it. So why ask?
Especially when the somebody's God. It seems so ridiculous, but have you ever done that? You know, have you ever prayed while doubting? You know, maybe we've already got this idea in our mind, and maybe we can do this. This is a real problem that can occur. Go ahead, Mary.
Yeah, but maybe you don't be doubting maybe him, but you be doubting that you might not be worthy. You don't know. You could be asking for this. You don't know. And hoping, not saying God can do. You know He can, but you be doubting that maybe you're not worthy to receive it. So you be thinking that maybe He won't do it because I'm really not. You know, like what I should be, or something like that.
Yeah.
It's not always about you doubting Him, because you know that He's able, you know, and all. But you might think that you're not worthy, you know,
of receiving it. Yeah, go ahead, Bobby.
Not that I'm different with Mary, but we're not worthy to receive anything of God because we have sinned. We're worthy of death.
Yeah, and this is the thing. Humility goes a long way in every aspect of spirituality. It does with gaining wisdom too, because what is the first step? If I'm going to Him asking Him for wisdom, what am I admitting? I need it. I don't have it. I'm lacking. I'm not everything I need to be. And so that throws arrogance out the door if you do it right. And that humility, you know, He loves that. He always loves that, for us to come and depend on Him. Good. Norris, you had something to
say. You know, in our early Christian life, we don't we don't have the patience, you know, and sometimes when He don't do it when we want Him to, it causes us to get that unbelief and don't have faith, and sometimes it causes us to fall away because we want Him to react on our terms, you know, do it when we, you know, when we ask, but a lot of times it don't happen that way.
Yeah.
And I think a lot of times people get discouraged and praise God and not hearing prayers or, you know, not doing stuff.
Yeah, you know, I think we a lot of times assume if the answer is not yes, then the answer must be no. He must have said no. Well, He may not have. He may have said not now. That's something that I have to learn and had to learn, especially when after first obeying the gospel. My timing and His aren't always the same. And then when a prayer gets answered after the fact, later on, can you ever look back and see the wisdom in it? And say, Lord, thank You for not answering it when I wanted it. Or like I wanted it. I mean, we can look back and see it then. But in the moment, what did we see? So right there. We saw right in front of us. We didn't see the big picture. We didn't see years down the road like He did. And I just wonder how many times He's thinking, you don't really want that. You really don't want it like you think you do. But if we trust Him, we put it in His hands. It, certainly that patience will help us to keep from losing that faith and getting frustrated with Him maybe as well. Good. Saw some others. Yes, Sylvester.
Yeah, I say a good scripture for that is Mark 11:24, and it reads, therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them.
Absolutely. Going that point comes after verse 22. Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God, for surely I say, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. The idea there is, look, your Father, He hears, and He is capable. You trust Him that He'll do it, and He'll do it in the way that is the best. Great, thank you. That's good. Okay, look at 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. The rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Faith, if we're not careful, because sometimes the subject matter moves around, we might lose sight of the bigger picture. The idea here is faith is directly connected with what was just said as well. If there is the lowly brother, faith allows us to accept the inequities in life. Is life unfair sometimes? And is it? Yeah. And what will faith allow us to do?
Keep believing in God.
Yeah, accept it and move on and keep moving forward. At the same time, let the poor brother find glory in the fact that what? What does he have to glorify in? Yeah, that he's a child of God. Is that worthy? Can that get you through any of the other inequities? To be reminded of what you've been forgiven of and whose you are, who you belong to now. These things. For the poor brother, remember that. Glory in your exaltation. You've been exalted because you've been taken out of sin and made a child of God. That's something to be worthy or to see as a worthy reward. On the other side of it there, let the rich brother remember. Your riches don't bring you lasting glory. And he's talking to Christians here. The rich brother is to remember what and take glory in what?
Eternal life and not this temporary life here.
Because all of that description about the flowers and the heat and the grass and all that stuff, what is that being given for? It's to make a point.
Temporary.
Yeah, it's directly tied into those riches. Don't get caught up in that and glory in that, because that stuff's going to be gone. It's here and then it's gone. And when you die, it's staying here and you're not. So it's not yours anymore. You glory in the fact, again, of those spiritual things that you've been blessed with. Good. 12 through 18. I love this section. And let me get somebody to read it for us. Read 12 through 16. Would somebody volunteer to do that for us?
Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. And when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shall of turning. Of his own will beget he. Huh?
It's fine. You can go ahead and read 18.
Oh. Yeah. Of his own will beget he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Okay. Thank you, Mary. Blessed is the man who does what with temptation? What does that mean? Okay. Continues steadfastly through it. When he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. It's neat to see that after we finish 2 Timothy, right? Because Paul speaks of that crown of life so, with just so much longing. He's already told us trials will come. If we withstand the trials, what will we receive? Okay. So, when temptations come, can they be endured without sin?
Yes.
Can you think of an example?
Jesus.
There's the best one, right? When Satan came and tempted him, what did Jesus do? He endured it. He resisted it. And the blessing came afterwards. Certainly his blessing was at a much greater level. He was exalted, name above all names, after the resurrection, or after his crucifixion and resurrection. But the same idea is there for us. We can face temptation and do it. We don't have to give in to it. We can endure it. And he's that example for us of that.
Joseph is a good example of what's more on our level.
Yeah. If you guys are going through reading the year-long, there's some different ones out there. If you're going through, you probably already passed the part in Genesis with Joseph. Just next time you read the life of Joseph, just think in the back of your mind, a type of Jesus. Just think. Think of different aspects of Joseph's life that tie in with Jesus. Despised by his brethren. Favored and well-beloved of his father. Accused of things and punished for things that he didn't do, right? And through his suffering, good came to others. Just next time you think about Joseph, go through and make some of the parallels there. Certainly Christ on a much bigger level, but it is really neat to see that in the Old Testament, those connections. Good, Matthew.
Yeah, I was just going to quote with that. I never seen it before, but it just kind of clicked. If you take verse 12, the last part of it where it says, and he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And you put that with John 14:15, where if you love him, you keep my commandments. If you say the crown of life equals those who love him, and then those who love him keep the commandments, if you remove the part of those who love him, it reads, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who keep his commandments, because they both equal the love of the Lord.
Yeah, because there's a direct connection between those two things. Yeah, absolutely. Angie.
So when Jesus was tempted, he didn't have to go back, but he used scripture to fight the devil. And we need to remember to do the same thing. When things come our way, we need to use scripture. Instead of, having our own little comment, we need to use scripture to go back on.
I think that is probably one of the greatest lessons from that whole section of his temptation. Could he have just blasted Satan out of the way and just removed him? Could he have miraculously taken care of those temptations and his hunger and all those that he could have? What good would that do me if he just makes bread for himself? Well, that doesn't help me a whole lot because I can't do that. So he answers the temptations how? With God's word. Can I do that when temptation comes? I can. Now, all of a sudden, it's hugely applicable to us. That's good. Thank you, Anthony. It's really good. I'm sorry.
Job is the first one that comes to mind. And just all the things that he went through. And his wife and all of his friends were like, just give up. Just admit that you've done this. And he never gave up on God. He always knew that God was on his side. I guess that's the one that stands out to me.
Yeah, it's a huge one. Huge one. And we see that good example in Job, especially considering just the level of his loss. Just, yeah, boy.
Perfect example of being in the world.
And being surrounded by those kinds of influences. Yeah, that's good. Tim.
So many of these aspects here at the first chapter are pointing to the fact that it's all in. If you are a child of God, you are willing to pay everything because you value this relationship. And your trust is absolute. It's going to be reflected in how you ask and how you endure and how you ask for wisdom, how you see temptations as kin. That all-in concept is exactly what the writer of Hebrews was also trying to get them to see. And if we're not careful, we'll try to have our cake and eat it too. And that's the unsteadiness there.
Just a side note. The word for crown here, when it's talking about the crown of life, is the victor's crown. I think the Greek word is Stephanos. And that crown, what does it represent? It's like a combination of things, right? It represents victory, but also joy and peace and glory too, right? That glorified existence, sort of all of those things wrapped into one. And so you remember how when they, when the ancient athletes, when they won, remember what their reward was? That crown, that garland they put, and what did it signify? Victory. And champion and glory and all those things. And you take it and put the spiritual aspect of it with it here. And that crown of life represents certainly all those things.
Represents a kingdom. Represents a kingdom.
Oh, the crown.
You get that crown of life, you in that kingdom.
Which he has made us kings and priests, or as some versions say, he's made us a kingdom and priests unto him. So there's that connection with him as well. Good. Look at verse 13. This is really, really important for us to see. And James makes sure that the emphasis is here. Let no one say when he is tempted that I'm tempted by God. What I believe he is really trying to get us to understand here is the blame for sin is whose fault?
Man.
is mine. I should never try to pin that blame on God, even a little bit, because it's impossible for it to be his fault. He is the opposite of everything that is sinful. He is pure and holy and righteous. He is everything that sin is not. So don't try to pin it off on him. When sin gets in and it starts working, who let it in? I did, yeah. And that's one thing. I've got to take personal responsibility for that and be aware of it. And James continues to go on through it. Let's see. Well, and Les has mentioned this in some of our recent studies. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. God will not put more on us than we're able to bear. He wants us to succeed. He wants us to endure these things. And certainly he's there with us. Look at 14. You get to see the progression. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. I think of the sins that I have struggled with in my life. Can you just follow this pattern? Can you follow this line and think back and just see it happening? It's just incredibly eye-opening the way that it works. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. He's enticed. It appeals to us. And what happens then to our attention? We go into it. We start following after it. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. What kind of death?
Spiritual.
Yeah, this is spiritual death. So you get to see the progression there that it goes. And I think of, for me, one of the great examples of seeing this play out is with David. He's tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. I just think of David and Bathsheba. You know, he's out there and he sees her. What could he have done? Could have marched him, Mary self back inside and that would have been the end of it. But he doesn't. What does he do instead? He keeps looking. Okay, so now he's been drawn away. Has he been enticed? He's been enticed. And instead of cutting that line off right there, he starts reeling the line in, right? So who is this? And then he sins for her. So now, you know, now it's going on. That desire is conceived. It's given birth to sin. She comes back and lays with him. And now, what's happened? It's full blown now. So he just, but he could have stopped it along the way, and he didn't. And I don't either. Sometimes, and I had those opportunities to stop and put the brakes on, and we just don't. We follow it through. And just that description, I've got it marked here on the page. It's just a great illustration of how sin often works. In the end, of course, it does lead to spiritual death. Remember, James is talking to Christians. This is that business of, well, once you become a Christian, you know, just you don't have to worry about the temptations. Like, you hear people kind of twist things. Well, you know, Christians, sin's just not, it's just not, it doesn't have that effect. It doesn't sink its roots. Oh, come on, man. It's Satan wants you now more than ever. And this is just one of those pictures of how that can work. But I dog David, let's be fair. What did David do later when he was called out on it?
He did repent.
Peter, he did the same thing, right? He denies Christ, and yet he repents as well. So that's the thing we need to see. What did David, and I'm thinking of in Psalms, in leading to his repentance, whose fault did David know it was?
Yes.
There's no question of that. I mean, he took full responsibility, and Peter with his repentance as well. So, good. Get to see that as well there. On the other side of that, Ananias and Sapphira did not repent, right? Could you follow that whole situation and see where desire, they got caught up in desire and then they sort of started following it down the line, and then did they have opportunities to fix it and slam on brakes, and yet they didn't do it and they keep going, and now of course theirs ended up with physical death as well, with both of them being struck dead, but just gives us the negative side of it. J.W., go ahead.
Yes, speaking of being tempted, I think of God, Adam and Eve. These things were the beginning. And it's still happening. We know that Adam tried to blame God. The woman you gave me.
Yeah.
you know. And then, speaking of spirit, you know, they need baptism. So his thought that is, we think we're riding good, but we fall in that range if we don't be careful.
Yeah. You know, it's amazing.
Push them away from us.
In that example, people have been throwing other people under the bus before buses even existed. You know, everybody blames somebody. Eve blamed somebody, right? Well, you know, the serpent. And Adam blamed somebody. Well, this woman you gave me. What needed to be done? Yeah, that personal responsibility. Go to 16 here. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Why do you think James tells them that? So easy to be deceived. It's so easy. And in one sense, do not be deceived. It's not God. This is you. Which means, if I'm the one who's allowing this in, what also can I be the one doing? The one who's getting myself away from those temptations and doing something about it. God will certainly help me, but I'm going to have to make that decision. It is a personal responsibility. Also, you know, don't be deceived in the sense that we can't roll around in the cesspool of temptation and rub all next to that stuff and think we're going to come out clean. Don't even play with that stuff. You get right up next to it and say, well, I'm not sinning yet. But you're all over it. What is going to happen? We just keep subjecting ourselves to that. It's foolishness. And yet, unfortunately, we do that a lot of times. I think of it's Proverbs 6:27 says, "Can a man take fire to his bosom and not be burned?" It's a rhetorical question. Right? No, you can't. You can't grab a hold of fire and expect to come out unscathed. And then sin certainly that way. Good. 17 and 18. Mary read these for us. Let's go ahead and put them together. So here's the flip side. God does not bring the sin. He does not bring the temptation with sin that would bring us away with Him. What does He bring, though? James, I love the way he just constructs these arguments. He doesn't do this. I want you to know, guys, it's not God. It is temptation that you're allowing in. But this is what He does. And what does He do? Verse 17. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. I just love the description. Comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Also love that last description. There will never be a little hint of darkness with God. He will never have a bad day, and His character is slightly sullied for a time. It will always be perfect. It will always be good and pure. And every gift He gives, since He is pure, every gift He gives is going to be pure and good and perfect too. I've got to get that in my head and understand who my Father really is. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. We've talked about this before. We have salvation because of the word that He sent to us, because of the sacrifice He sent to us. But it was done of His own will, because He wanted us to be His. He wanted us back. So just great great way to end that section. Any last thoughts on those? Okay, let's look at 19 to 20. We'll see how far we get into that. Well, hang on a second. I'm sorry. I was going to go to Hosea, but we don't need to. I think we made the point. It's fine. Verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So, knowing something is not enough. You have to apply it, right? Just having the knowledge isn't going to be good enough. So 19 and 20, some big pieces of wisdom here. What does it tell? And these, we use these every day, or hopefully we use these every day. What is the first point there in 19? Let every man be what? Swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And I really think the first two especially go together. You know, swift to hear and slow to speak. You really can't do both at the same time. Right? You have to have to do the other one, you're going to have that one. What? This is the opposite of what our society tends to do, isn't it?
It is.
Because if you are, and just think of a what if we do what James tells us there? What if you and I are swift to hear? What does that mean we're doing?
Listening.
Okay, we're listening.
Paying attention.
Paying attention. Well, what happens then?
You start understanding things.
Okay. Don't you love it when you're trying to tell somebody something and they hear like the first four words and then they go ahead and give you your answer and they don't even know what the question is yet. I mean, you know, they're already commenting on you like, just if you would just stop for a second, we'll get to the end of this. What might I learn if I listen? I might learn the whole situation instead of just a little bit of it that allows me to go jump to conclusions. Then I'm actually learn the whole thing, knowledge that I can use. Go ahead, Tim.
I'm just representing all the husbands.
Oh. Fair enough. And you can refer back to my throwing under the bus comment earlier. That's good. But put the next one with it. Slow to speak. Because what is the norm? We already talked about it. Before you even know what's going on, start talking. Now, what is this going to require? Being quick to hear and slow to speak. Think about some qualities that are going to have to go in before I'll do either of those two things.
Simone's not here, but I want to represent all the wives.
Okay.
Slow to speak.
Okay. I wish that were true. I wish all of that were the case. Go ahead, Terry.
I will say, of course, it requires being humble.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, it does. That's which one? Which one?
Both.
Because being swift to hear means that I acknowledge what about myself? I don't know everything, right? That's why I need to listen to what you have to say, and especially what this has to say, because I don't know everything. There are a lot of things that I need to improve upon. That's going to require humility to admit. And then being slow to speak, what is that? How does humility tie in with that? Same thing, right? I don't know everything, so I don't need to comment right off the cuff. I need to wait and weigh these things out. It is unfortunate to me that there are people who, they're very good listeners, and sometimes other people look at them like, I just don't think he's that bright. He just, you know, he doesn't say a whole lot. And everything. He might be listening, and is probably the smartest person in the room. But while everybody else is just making this uproar, he's weighing. Because what does he know about his words? When they come out, you can't take them back. So weigh them and then say them carefully. And they carry a whole lot more weight. And you know those, you know people like that who don't comment a whole lot, but when they do, and you've known them over the years, you know their character. When that person who's a good listener speaks, what do sensible people do? They shut up and listen to them. Because if he's talking now, There's some weight behind that, and there's a benefit behind that for me. So, good. And then putting the last one with it there, too. And this one is really connected with being quick to speak, slow to wrath. If we are slow to speak, it'll be a lot easier to be slow to wrath. If you're quick to speak, if you're ready to pounce on things, what happens a lot of times with the emotional aspect of I get all worked up, yeah, and it just comes out, and I didn't think things through, and certainly that wrath just sort of pours out. Here's a reminder from him here. Look, the wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Just because you get worked up doesn't mean it's going to be holy and righteous. You need to pay attention and weigh these things. And again, that patience that we talked about early. Good. Any other thoughts on that? Got a couple more minutes. Yeah, Bobby, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Being slow to speak pay off sometimes. Remember, Jephthah, he promised God if he would help him, he would give him the first thing that came to his hand when he get back home.
Yeah.
That was his only daughter.
Yeah, that rash promise that he makes. Go to Matthew 5. Let's put this with it. I guess I'm putting quick words and wrath together, and it made me think of Matthew 5, verse 21. You've heard that it was said of those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come again and offer your gift." Does that tie in with what we were just talking about? Can you make a connection with those? I'm thinking especially of whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hellfire. What kind of... Is this person showing excellent control over their speech? What are they doing? What are they saying?
It's a comment meant to hurt, be insulting towards the individual.
Whatever I feel. I'm not looking in any way as to the results of this or what it might cause. As Matthew said, I'm doing it with the intent to cause harm. Is that wrath? That is wrath. It's the wrath of man, right? Is it righteous? No way. And that goes back to what James said. Look, man's wrath is not going to cause righteousness. In fact, it's going to get us in trouble with God to the point that if I treat my brother like this and then I try to go worship God, what have I just done? I put a blockade in the way. I can't even get to my father now because of the way I've treated my brother. What do I have to do first? I have to go fix that before that avenue is opened back up to me. So just interesting to me there that I guess I was thinking about the wrath that can come through quick speech and angry speech, angry words that we lose control over. Okay, we probably need to stop there. We get short on time. Any last thoughts? Yeah, Norris.
I was going to say that in 19 and 20, as Christians, we don't address the equality that he's going to give us. Because like I said, we don't.
Yeah, it will. Absolutely. Good. Okay. Thank you, guys.